In these services, we are looking at what I've called timeless types. There are some wonderful representations of the Savior in the Old Testament Scriptures. We expect that because the Lord told us in Luke chapter 24 that it was so. He opened the Bible, He turned to the Old Testament, He began at Moses, and He showed the disciples, the two of them that were with Him on the road to Emmaus, the things that were in those books concerning Himself. One of those books was, of course, the book of Exodus. And there are many types of Christ, very beautiful and wonderful types of Christ in the second book of the Bible. One of those types of Christ is the tabernacle. It's a wonderful study. I believe it's one of the most instructive of the types in the whole Bible. We could look at the tabernacle as a complete unit, but we can also look at its constituent parts. And we would see there that the tabernacle foreshadows and pictures both the person and the work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle is so called because it was a tent that could be folded up and moved on the journeyings of the children of Israel, and that is what was done. And all the priests, the Levites, had to look after the tabernacle, and they were responsible for the various parts that were being moved from place to place. Now, within this tent, this sanctuary, which God directed Moses to build, there were exactly 7 pieces of furniture. Now, each of these pieces of furniture is also of great typical significance. One of the things that you will not find, however, among the pieces of furniture was a seat or a bench for the priest to sit down and rest upon. Now, why was that? Why was there no seat in there? Because he was very busy. He was doing a lot of work, ministering. Would there not be a place for him to sit down? No, there was no place for him to sit down. The Bible tells us actually in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, when he's talking about the work of the priest, and every priest standeth, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11, standeth daily, every day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, and it's talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The reason that the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, sat down is because his work was finished. The priest that ministered in the tabernacle, his work was never finished. That's why there was nowhere for him to sit. So you will not find any reference to a seat, as it were, in these pieces of furniture. Now, there is something called the mercy seat, and we'll come to that in a moment or two, but that was not somewhere for the priest to sit. It was more rightly to be viewed as a lid that went on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the very first item of furniture that was made for the tabernacle or tent. What is called the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes referred to as the Ark of the Testimony or of the Testament. Now, I would point out to you that there are actually 3 very well-known arks in Scripture. Those 3 famous arks are, of course, the ark that Noah built to the saving of his house. That ark, as we've noted already in this series, was a type of Christ. And then there was the ark of bulrushes, in which the baby Moses was hid. But there's this ark that we're going to consider today. All 3 of those arks clearly speak of salvation. They all are typical of the Lord Jesus. But none of them, I would suggest, portrays Christ more fully and more vividly and more completely than the Ark of the covenant. And I want us to note simply in this message three ways in which the Ark of the Covenant represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a type. It is a timeless type of Christ. First of all, the Ark is typical of our Savior in the characteristics recorded in Scripture. Its characteristics are mentioned there in Exodus chapter 25. One particular feature of the Ark, one particular characteristic that we notice, first of all, is its simplicity. It was actually just a box, an oblong box or chest, plainly made. The measurements you will probably not recognize. You've never actually used those in anything that you've done by way of a project. Some of you men, you don't measure things, I'm certain, in cubits. But this was a Hebrew measurement, a biblical measurement. And when you take all of the measurements together, you come up with an ark, a plainly made box, which was about 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide and 2 feet tall. To the casual observer, there was nothing really very outstanding about this box. It was simple, ordinary. And as we mentioned concerning Christ when we talked about the burning bush, so we can say here again that humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ was a plain man. He was an ordinary man to look at. The prophecy of Isaiah, again, we can think about chapter 53 and verse 2, where it tells us that he is as a root out of a dry ground. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That really is another way of saying there was nothing very outstanding about his appearance. We know that he was born in the lowliest of circumstances. The Lord wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable, the place where the oxen, the animals were kept. He had a humble birth, a very simple, ordinary birth. During life, he wore the robes of a Galilean peasant. You will know when you study the garments of Christ that at the cross, when they took his garments from him, there was one garment called his vesture. A very plain, simple, one-piece garment. But it was something that was known to be worn by peasants. And that vesture, even in itself, shows us the humility of Christ. And by all accounts, he was simplicity itself. The Scripture, talking about his humiliation, says he took upon him the form of a servant. The word servant from the Greek language is douloi, doulos. The plural is douloi for servants. It simply means a bond slave or a bond servant. So he took upon him the form of a slave. And he walked among ordinary people. The Lord did not rub shoulders all the time with the elites of society. He was with the common people, of whom the Bible says they heard him gladly. The common people, what we might call blue-collar people today. That's who the Lord walked among, mostly. He was a plain man. So the Ark of the Covenant, in its simplicity, reminds us of Christ. But more than that, when you look at its substance, it reminds us of Christ. Now, the ark was a simple structure, but at the same time, it was very special. And it was very special because of the way it was made. The materials that it was made of, the materials by which it was fashioned. The Bible tells us, first of all, about the wood that was used to construct that box. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Shittim wood was from a tree in Palestine known as the acacia tree. A-C-A-C-I-A. Acacia wood was commonly referred to as incorruptible wood. Wood, of course, just as a general statement, is an earthly substance. Wood comes from trees, and trees grow from the ground. They spring out of the ground. The wood itself, then, that substance, speaks to us about the humanity of Christ. We're back to Isaiah 53, verse 2. He's referred to there as being like a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. So there you have the idea of a tree. And the Savior, therefore, we can say, was really and truly a man. He did, in that sense, spring from the earth. He was really human. Human, but without sin. Human, but perfect. His was, and still is, a perfect humanity. And John chapter 1, verse 14 speaks about this. You know, John's gospel is a gospel of all the gospels that refers particularly to the deity of Christ. There's more about the deity, the godhood of Jesus in John's gospel than all of the other gospels put together. But yet, in the midst of this, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the scripture says of the one who was the Logos, the Word, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Romans chapter 1 verse 3, furthermore, speaking of Christ, says that the gospel is concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You can follow the genealogy right through in the line of Joseph and Mary up to Christ according to the flesh. Now the scriptures refer to the Lord Jesus as the man Christ Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Yes, he was truly a man. He is called, and he calls himself, the Son of God, but he also is called and called himself the Son of Man. When he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he referred to himself as the Son of Man which is in heaven, or the Son of Man must be lifted up. You see those references in John 3, verse 14, and also in verse 13. The Son of Man. During Christ's earthly life, he was hungry. He ate. In fact, one of the proofs that he was raised, not just as a spirit, but bodily, was that the Lord actually ate a piece of fish and of honeycomb after the resurrection. It wasn't just a spirit. He was bodily raised. He was truly a man. He ate. He drank. He slept. He wept. He felt pain in his body. He was truly, genuinely, really a man. He was human. Because he took into union with his divinity, our humanity, yet without sin. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 refers to this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that at the power of death, that is the devil. You see, he could never have entered into the portal of death. He could never have died if he had not been a man. Because God cannot, as a matter of fact, die. So his humanity was real. But notice, and we've mentioned this already, Christ's humanity was without sin. The wood of the Ark of the Covenant was in itself very special wood. It was shittim wood. This wood comes from the acacia tree, as I've indicated, and it was wood that apparently would not decay or perish. It did not rot away. There is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And it translates verse 10 It translates Exodus 25:10 as incorruptible wood. That's really significant. Here again, Christ is set forth. While his humanity was real, it was not tainted with sin, unlike the rest of us. We have a sinful humanity. We have to carry around with us the dregs of Adam's sin. But the Lord Jesus was never a partaker of the corruption that affects all other men that they derive from their father Adam. Christ is the Holy One of God, who was and who is without sin. Hebrews 7:26 tells us that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. But I want you to notice that the substance of the ark was special in another way. Because Exodus 25:11 speaks about the use of gold. Gold is a precious metal. Let's read it. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. So it wasn't just gold. It was pure gold. Gold that had been subject to refinement. Gold that had gone through the furnace and all the scum had been scraped off. It was pure gold of very high quality. And notice, within and without shalt thou overlay it. So you can imagine a wooden box. Inside that box, it was all overlaid with gold, and then outside the box, overlaid with gold, so that none of the wood would show. All that you could see would be gold on the outside. And again, that's really significant. The ark was not only made of this special wood, which was very significant wood in itself, it was from the incorruptible tree, but it was overlaid with gold. And gold in the Bible, as a matter of fact, is an emblem of heaven. It's an emblem of deity. But don't we sing about it? About walking the streets of gold? Here's the heavenly aspect of the ark. The earthly aspect, the wood, that which springs from the earth, from the growth of trees, it speaks of the humanity of Christ. Here's something that speaks of the deity of Christ. He had real deity. Christ is not just man, but he's the God-man. As there was an earthly substance and a heavenly substance in one ark, so Christ has two natures in his one person. In the incarnation, and that's the great miracle of it, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, he took into union with his divine nature a human nature. That happened for the first time at the incarnation. That is, in a permanent sense, humanity and deity joined forever, so that, as the Catechism puts it, it's quite right to say he is God and man in two distinct natures but one person forever. And Romans chapter 1 verse 3 that we read a few minutes ago goes on to say in verse number 4 something about Christ in this respect. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Notice concerning the Ark of the Covenant, and we're still talking about the characteristics of this Ark and its substance in particular, it was pure gold. That would signify to me that Christ is both perfect man and perfect God. Notice as well, as we've mentioned, it was overlaid within and without with gold. If you looked at the ark, at any part of it, you would never see the wood. You would just see the gold. Now, it is true that Christ is really man as well as God. But we could say his deity covers his humanity. Above all, he is God. The Bible puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And the Lord Jesus was not only outwardly a heavenly person, but inwardly too. He was all gold, both inside and outside. Not only did he do no sin, but he had no sin, And as the scripture goes on to say, in him is no sin. He's the impeccable Christ. The gold ark of the Testament speaks of this. But as we go on to look at the Ark of the Covenant, we find that not only do its characteristics remind us of the Savior, so do its contents. We read deliberately there from Hebrews chapter 9. That portion of the Word of God describes the Ark of the Covenant, and in particular, it mentions the things that were inside of it. There were three things contained within the Ark of the Covenant. Look at Hebrews 9, and it says in verse 4 that this tabernacle, or this part of the tabernacle called the Holiest of All, it had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was, and then you have these contents listed, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. We know them as the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. All of those were kept inside that box. Three things. A golden pot with manna inside. You remember when we studied the manna? God told the people of God at that time that Aaron was to lay up in a pot some manna, a certain amount of it, to be kept for all their generations, to remind them of how God had fed them in the wilderness. That's this pot of manna. And then Aaron's rod that budded. And that is from another portion of Scripture there in Exodus, where there was a test that God instituted, where there were people who were challenging Aaron's authority as God's high priest. We read of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and how that they said, any of the Lord's people can be priests. We can all do this job. It's not just Aaron. And so the Lord told them, he said to Moses, I want you to take a rod of each of the 12 tribes of Israel and lay them up before the ark. And I'm going to institute a test. Aaron's rod was among those, and Aaron's rod was the only one that brought forth blooms and blossoms, signifying that he was God's priest. And then it mentions, as the third part of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the covenant, or the tables of the Testament. The Ten Commandments. Let's think about these three. They're beautiful types of the Savior. First of all, the golden pot of manna. And we've already studied the manna, so I'm not going to give you all that detail again, but we know that it was angels' food. We know it was God's provision for his people that they ate for some 40 years in their wilderness journeyings. And God commanded some of it to be kept for the generations to come, that they might be reminded always of God's gracious provision for them. And we read that in Exodus chapter 16 from verses 32 to 34. The manna, as we've suggested, is a study in itself. But the general significance of the manna was explained by Christ himself in John chapter 6. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eat thereof, he shall live forever. I am the heavenly manna. So that manna that was kept in that pot was a type of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the anti-type. He is God's provision for his people. He is the bread of life. And thank God when we're hungry and thirsty, we eat of the manna. We drink of his flesh. We eat of his flesh. We drink of his blood. We do not thirst or hunger anymore. By faith, we continue to partake of the bread of life. But notice then, as well as the golden pot of manna, there's Aaron's rod that budded. Now, why was it made to grow buds and almonds and so on? Well, this was the emblem of a God-appointed priesthood. You see, in Israel, it wasn't a case of nepotism. Moses got appointed by God as the leader, and he thought it would be a really good idea to keep it in the family. So let's have Aaron as my priest. I would like that. We would call that nepotism. But that's not what was going on, because God chose Aaron to be Moses' spokesman. Remember how Moses thought when God called him to be the leader of Israel, "Oh Lord, you've got the wrong man, because I can't speak. I'm no good at that, Lord. I could never do that." And the Lord agreed with him. The Lord more or less agreed, "Well, I know you can't speak very well, but here's Aaron. He can speak well. He'll be your spokesman. So everywhere you go, you take him with you. So you're in this together, but Moses, you're the leader. And Aaron is the priest. He's my high priest." And Aaron had a rod. He was God's appointed priest. God chose him as the high priest of Israel. But that appointment was questioned by some rebels in the camp. We've mentioned them, Korah, Dathan and Abiram. We can read the incident, by the way, in Numbers chapter 17. If you like to turn there, you can see that the Lord dealt with the rebellion. He put it down. He actually opened up the earth and it swallowed them up alive and went down into hell. That's an amazing miracle that happened there, a miracle of judgment. But as we read in Numbers 17, we find that after this appointment of Aaron was questioned by the rebels, the Lord instituted this test by which the position of Aaron as rightful priest would be confirmed and vindicated. So look at Numbers 17, verse number 4. The Lord set up at these rods from every house of Israel. If you look at verse 2, by the way, it says at the end of the verse, "Write thou every man's name upon his rod." So they had a name on each rod. They were laid up. "Thou shalt write Aaron's name," verse 3, "upon the rod of Levi." That's where you get the word Levites from. "For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers." And verse 4, "Thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony." Now, the testimony is a reference there to the ark of the testimony. Because he says, "Where I will meet with you." And if you read back in Exodus chapter 25, that's what God said about the mercy seat on the ark. That's where he would meet with them. Now look at verse 5. "And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel whereby they murmur against you." Now look at verse 7. "And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass," verse 8, "that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds." What's the significance of this? Well, here's a dead rod. Here's a rod that's no longer joined to the earth. It's not a sapling growing in the ground. It's a stick. It's a dead stick. But there's life that comes out of that dead stick. It bloomed, blossoms, and it brought forth buds and yielded almonds. Now, I guarantee if you have an old cane lying in your garage somewhere and you bring it out and lay it for the longest time, it'll never do that, because it's a dead stick. But here's life from the dead. Here's life in a dead rod. What does that speak of? It speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Here's this root out of a dry ground, but he is risen. And as the risen Savior, he has an unchallengeable priesthood. He is Aaron's antitype. Aaron himself is a type of Christ. The garments that Aaron wore, the garments of the priest, are typical of Christ. It all speaks of him. He's declared to be the Son of God, Jesus is, by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 verse 4. And today we need no other priest but him. The story was told of an elderly woman who was visited by a Roman Catholic priest. And he said to this old lady, "I've come to forgive your sins." She said, "Show me your hands." "No, you can't forgive my sins, because the one who forgives my sins has got pierced hands. His name's Jesus. He's the only one who can forgive sins. He is our priest. He is our great high priest. The one chosen of God forever." The Bible speaks about that in Hebrews chapter 5 from verse 4. And it says of the Lord Jesus, "No man taketh this honor," that's priesthood, "unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Oh, this is a wonderful type of Christ. Aaron's rod that budded. And there's a third thing, the tables of the covenant. What we often refer to as the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. You will know that they were written on two tables of stone. God gave them to Moses, and they were placed inside the ark. But is it not interesting to observe that those tables of stone that were put for safekeeping inside the Ark of the Covenant were not the originals? Because the original tables of stone that God gave were broken. You read about that in Exodus chapter 32. Moses had gone up the mountain. They decided in his absence they would invent a new religion. They would have the golden calf. They would worship it. They all melted down their earrings and their golden stuff, and they made this golden calf. I'm always amused at how Aaron spoke about that. He said, "They all brought this stuff and we melted it down, and then there came out this calf." You know, like it was a magic trick. The calf didn't just come out. They made it. They fashioned it. Idolatry. And when Moses came down, he saw the people dancing around that idol, naked. They were involved already in immorality. In our studies in the book of Revelation, we've made it clear that idolatry and uncleanness always go together. They do. False religion is full of that. There's a theologian who's studied by priests, Roman Catholic priests. His name is Alphonsus de Liguori. He wrote a book called The Dignities and Duties of the Priest. In that book, there are some amazing things. He states, for example, that if a piece of the host, the consecrated host, was to fall to the ground of the church and were to be consumed by a church mouse, God Almighty would be in the belly of that mouse. That's true. No, it's not true. But that's what he teaches. Alphonsus de Liguori was known historically as Liguori the Filthy. His theology was filthy. But so was his life. Uncleanness and idolatry, they go together. But here in Exodus chapter 32, we read about it, what happened. Moses was so angry at what he saw there that he smashed those stones beneath the mountain. The law of God was broken in the hands of man. And then in chapter 34 of Exodus, we read how God gave the law a second time on new tables of stone. But this time, so that they wouldn't be broken, they were put inside the Ark of the Testament for safekeeping. Is the type not beautiful? The law of God has been broken by man. We have all broken God's law. There's not a one of us tonight that's kept God's law perfectly. We have failed miserably to keep the law of God whole. We've broken it time and again. But there's one who has perfectly kept the law of God. The perfect man, Christ Jesus. And the prophecy of Christ in Psalm 40, which is actually repeated in the book of Hebrews, is in verses 7 and 8, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The law is kept safely. We sinful men couldn't keep it, we've broken it. But the Lord Jesus has kept the law in perfection by living a perfect life in obedience to that law and dying on the cross, bearing the penalty of the broken law for us. The contents of the ark typify him. And we want to look briefly, finally, at the typical significance of the Ark of the Covenant in regard to its covering. There's mention made in verse 17 and verse 21 of Exodus 25 of what is known as the mercy seat. The mercy seat, you could almost say the mercy lid. It was a perfectly fitted top for that ark. And it too was made of pure gold. And the mercy seat had on top of it two angelic figures carved as part of the structure. It actually was one piece. A golden lid with these angelic creatures on either end. Now, this particular lid of the ark, the mercy seat, portrays Christ. It typifies Christ in the nature of its use. Because the purpose of that mercy seat was to actually hide the law from view. The children of Israel never got to see inside the ark. The contents were actually hidden, perfectly kept. But that's what the Lord has done for his people. He has hidden the law from our view in the sense of needing to be justified. The law made stringent demands. The law demanded perfect obedience. You couldn't even get one thing wrong. And you and I were unable to render that obedience. We could not provide that kind of obedience. Therefore, the penalty of death, according to law, was pronounced. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But you see, Christ has silenced the claims of the law against us. He satisfied the law's demands, as the hymn writer put it, by his obedience and blood. He hides all our transgressions from view. The curse that was due to be visited on us was visited on him. And so the curse of the law he has taken away from us. He's hidden the law from our view in that sense. Mercy has made Christ the covering. And now when God looks down, he sees us in his Son. His Son has covered over the requirements of the law for our salvation. But you notice the name of this, which is unique. It's called the mercy seat. It was a kind of a lid. It was a sort of a top. But it's called the mercy seat. And we have already spoken of this, that Christ, unlike the priests of old, finished his work. And he sat down on the right hand of God. That which completed the ark speaks to us of a finished work. The mercy seat speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the nearness that it unfolds is significant as well. Let's notice this finally. If we were to study Leviticus chapter 16, it gives you all the details of what the Jews call Yom Kippur, which means Day of Atonement. On that Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, was to take of the blood of the bullock, and verse 14 of Leviticus 16 records, he was to sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Now this is in behind the second veil in an area of the tabernacle called the holiest of all. Nobody could go in there. Even the priest couldn't go in there. And even the high priest couldn't go in there normally except on one day per year, the Day of Atonement. He would go in there not without blood. He would take the blood with him. He would go in through the veil and he would sprinkle that blood with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. and before or in front of the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Now that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat so that God could meet with them there. You know, the Bible shows us that God dwelt in his Shekinah glory on the mercy seat. The cloud was there. He dwelt between the cherubim. And that's spoken about in many parts of Scripture. In Psalm 80, verse 1, you notice what it says there, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." Now, what does that mean? "Thou that dwellest between the cherubim." The cherubim were on the mercy seat. And God in his Shekinah glory dwelt right there on the mercy seat. And in Exodus 25:22, God promised to Moses concerning that mercy seat, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." God met with them there on the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. How do we come to God today? We come to God today only on the merit of the shed blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 records concerning our Lord and our faith in his blood. It says about Christ Jesus, verse 25, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Now that's interesting. "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation." A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away wrath. And that word that's translated propitiation in Romans 3:25 is the same word as is used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, where it is translated mercy seat. So when we put those two things together, we find that Christ himself is our mercy seat. And it's by his blood that we are able to draw near to God. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-stained mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat, and by his blood we are able to draw near to God in prayer. You know, sometimes we think in our minds of a kind of a heavenly tabernacle and all these pieces of furniture, and there's the lid on the ark and the mercy seat. But we need to think about the mercy seat as being Christ himself. He is the mercy seat. It is by him that we draw near to God. As it was in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was the place where the high priest, on behalf of the people, drew near to God. We can fellowship with God now, tonight, through Christ, our mercy seat. There are a lot of other things that perhaps we could bring out, but we must leave it there. Christ himself is pictured in this timeless type, in the characteristics, contents, and covering of the ark. He is the one by whom we come to God. May we ever learn to look for our Savior in every part of his word. He's there. If we look for him, and the Lord will show him unto us. Amen.